Brilliant, Paul. Thank you very much. I think it's fairly well established that we live in a culture that likes to deny death. You know, we don't like to talk about it. It's awkward. We bury people off in graveyards a long way away from the town. In fact, we don't even like to talk about aging, whether it's fitness coaches or motivational speakers or beauticians. We sort of pretend that age is no issue. I think one of the things that's been interesting to me, just been thinking about the last week or so, is that even in a global pandemic, which is lethal, where thousands of people are dying, we're still not even now actually talking about death. I mean, you know, I get that we are talking about death in the sense that every day on the news conference we look at the charts of the rate of death. But often we do that with a view to thinking about lockdown and when it might end and how we're doing with managing the disease. Even when we do talk about death, you know, on those press conferences, the politicians will give the number of people who have sadly died. And then they'll say, you know, each one of those numbers represents a family that's been torn apart by grief and we grieve with them. But it seems to me that that's still thinking about death from the viewpoint of those left behind, the living. What we've really not engaged with at all, I think, as a society through this is, what does it mean for us personally to face death? I mean, I take it that dying must be one of the loneliest human experiences, and all the more so at the moment. And yet somehow we're just not really engaging with that question for ourselves. I guess because death is terrible. You know, it represents the end of all our achievements, the end of any glory we might have built up in this world. And yet what we see in John chapter 11 is that when Jesus confronts death, far from being the end of glory, it is a display of his glory, and it leads us to great hope. And I think the emphasis that John puts in these verses is on God's glory. So you can see it there in verse 3. Lazarus' sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You see the same at the end, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So I think the question that we want to ask this lunchtime is, how does this sign, the raising of Lazarus, show us the glory of God? And I want to just walk through it and think about three things. The first is, I think we need to think about the power of the sign. Because, of course, one of the things I think we feel most starkly in the face of death is that deep sense of powerlessness. Someone close to us dies and we just long to change this thing right now. The one thing we so long to change is the one thing that we are so powerless to change. And yet as Jesus confronts death, he has power over it. And we see that all the more so because of the particular situation. So you'll remember from last week, Jesus is in Galilee. He's across the River Jordan because he's trying to stay safe from people. And he hears news that his great friend Lazarus is ill. And then we're told in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." The word that stands out there is the word "so." If he loved them, why not go straight away? Then he could be with them. In fact, if he gets there in time, he might even be able to heal Lazarus. That seems to be what Mary and Martha think he should have done. So did you notice that both of them, when they meet Jesus, say to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." It seems they must have had this conversation with each other. If only Jesus had got here. Why does Jesus delay? Well, I think he delays because by delaying, we see his glory all the more. He knows that Lazarus will die in a couple of days, which means that when he goes to Lazarus finally, he won't be going to heal a sick man. He'll be going to raise a dead man. So this delay is deliberate. It shows us all the more the power of the sign. It increases the power of the sign. It increases the glory that comes to Jesus. And it's Martha and Mary who will see this. So it's not Jesus being callous, kind of using them. Rather, he delays deliberately so that because he loves them so much, they will get to see the full extent of his glory. So Jesus waits 2 days. And then Lazarus dies, and at that point, it seems he sets out on what would have been about a 4-day journey to get to where Lazarus had lived. So that means that by the time he gets there, verse 17, we're told Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. In other words, Lazarus is properly dead. And actually, the Jewish people used to believe that the soul would sort of hang around the body after death for about 3 days. and then it would leave, because at that point the body would start to decompose. So really there is absolutely no hope left for Lazarus. I don't know if you've ever stayed somewhere with a log fire, and perhaps you sort of light the log fire and then you go and have dinner for the evening, and you come back and the fire has pretty much gone out. And maybe one of you says, oh, well, let's try and get it going again. And you sort of stoke it up and you try and blow on it, and you maybe put some newspaper over the front and try and get the fire going. But if you then go to bed and you come down the next morning and all that is left is a pile of ash, well, then it'd be madness to try and get the fire going. There's nothing there. Well, so it is with Lazarus. He's not a body that's just flickered out of life. He's been dead for 4 days. His soul is gone. There is nothing there. And so there is no hope. That seems to be Martha's view. She has no hope. So verse 21, she says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. What's going on here? I think she has some kind of belief in Jesus, that he's close to God. But I don't think in verse 22, when she says, I know that God will give you whatever you're asking for, I don't think that's her saying to Jesus, can you raise Lazarus from the dead, please? And the reason for that is that after we have an outpouring of grief, we get to that moment where Jesus says, roll back the stone, verse 39, and Martha, we're told, says, Lord, by now there'll be an odour, for he has been dead for 4 days. Again, we get this repeated reminder that he's been dead for 4 days, so much so that actually his body would be decomposing and there'll be an odour there. So Martha is clearly not expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But there he stands outside the tomb with the stone rolled away. You can imagine the people bracing themselves for the smell, the stench of death to come out. You know, what is Jesus doing? 1 minute everyone was weeping, including Jesus, but now there's silence as people stand in horror, in confusion and awe. How on earth can Jesus bring him alive? How does he do it? Well, he does it with just a word. Do you see in verse 43, when Jesus had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him, let him go. However, we might have thought Jesus might fan this life back into flames. I don't think we thought he'd do it like this. He doesn't go into the tomb. He doesn't touch Jesus. He doesn't take in any superior medicine. He just stands out and calls out in a loud voice, and out Lazarus comes. It's almost comic, actually. You know, you can imagine the people standing back in amazement, and Lazarus sort of shuffling out, saying, I need a bit of help here. Let me out of these grave clothes. And so they unwrap him. I don't know if you remember, back in chapter 5, Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But what we're getting here is a foretaste of that moment. We're seeing the extraordinary power of Jesus, that he calls the dead out of the tombs. When I worked in finance, one of the standard tricks we used to play on the graduates was to tell them that the photocopier was voice operated. See if we could get them to stand next to it, sort of shouting out, copy 5 times. No point in trying to command a photocopier to speak. Well, all the more ridiculous to command a dead body that's been dead for 4 days to come back to life. And yet that is what Jesus does, and it works. I don't know if you've had that experience of standing beside the body of someone who's just died. It's just awful. It's so peculiar. It's so distant. You know, they're there, but they're not there. And you just sort of long to reach out and bring them back, and yet you can't. But Jesus can, and he did, and he will. This is the power of Jesus' sign. So it seems that the people around him thought that he could heal the sick but not raise the dead. And now he shows that actually his power is far greater than they thought. A power not just for this world, but for eternity, that as we face death and all its horror, its defeat, its ending of our achievements, Jesus has the power to bring life. You know, our talk of heaven, it isn't just a sort of psychological thing or a motivational dream or a movement into a higher state. Heaven is real, it is physical, it is tangible. There is this wonderful hope to come. And I think what we're beginning to see is we reflect on this, is that on the one hand, we see the power of the sign, but all the more than that, we're beginning to see something of the wonder of the sign, of what Jesus has achieved here. I doubt that Mary and Martha went home that day saying, hey, that was pretty impressive. That was kind of neat. I suspect they went home and said, that was wonderful. That was so good. He's just transformed our lives. Their sorrow turned into joy. Because the backdrop of this sign of Jesus is one of sorrow and despair. I think it's just worth zooming in on these verses, verses 32 to 38 for a moment. We're told that Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw... So from verse 33, I'll read from verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said to her, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus moved again, came to the tomb. Now, this is not a culture that Jesus lived in of the stiff upper lip, of shedding a single tear. This grief would have been very open and a real outpouring, quite noisy, I'd have thought. And as Jesus confronts it, his response, verse 33, is that he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And what's behind that? It's presumably not that he's sad that Lazarus has died, because he knows exactly what he's about to do. He's been planning this from the moment he first delayed. That word for deeply moved in the Greek, it's got a sense of indignation, of anger, of outrage. It's often used of a horse kind of snorting, rearing up, perhaps refusing to charge into battle. That's the sense of it. What is Jesus indignant at? Well, there seem to be two triggers for his indignation. The first is in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who also came with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So at the first level, it seems that he's troubled because he sees their sadness. He sees up front that the sorrow of grief, and as he confronts death, he feels that indignation. Remember that in the Bible, death is always a result of sin, that as we turn our back on God, so with it comes death into the world. And here is Jesus, the creator of life, coming into his world. And he sees death and sin ruining everything. He sees the world as not as it's meant to be. And he is indignant. I guess we might think maybe of an artist who does a great work of art. Here's a Banksy. And he comes back one day to see that it has been vandalized. Someone has just done some mindless graffiti over it. That sense of indignation. His artwork ruined. Well, so it is that Jesus, the author of life, the creator, comes into his creation, and the source of life confronts sin, the source of death, and he is indignant. This world is not as it is meant to be. I think that's a feeling we often get in the face of death, when we grieve, this deep sense that this is not right, this is not how the world is meant to be. Whether it's death that we confront, or decay, or just sin that spoils things, you know, the door that's been smashed in on our home and we've been burgled when we've been out. It's not the world that is as it is meant to be. And so as they weep at death, Jesus is troubled. When we grieve, he is not indifferent. He is indignant. And actually, as we read on in John's Gospel, we see that's not just mere emotion. What he's going to go on to do is to die. To die for the sin of the world, to deal with death once and for all, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to be raised to life, that we might be raised in him. So I think he's angry at sin and death. The other trigger for his emotion, it comes in verse 37. So we're told some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And then we're told, verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved. Now, I don't think that sentiment in verse 37 is an expression of cynicism. I think it's probably more confusion. It's the same thing that Mary and Martha are saying. Well, if he'd got here quicker, he could have stopped this from happening. Why not? So I think Jesus' anger has at heart, at one level, a sort of anger at sin and death, but also an anger at the disbelief of the people that leaves them wallowing in that sin and death rather than looking to Jesus as the one who can give them life. So when we confront sin and death and disbelief, Jesus' model to us would be that we should be both angry and also compassionate. Well, into that sense of sorrow, that despair, Jesus calls and Lazarus steps out of the tomb and everything changes. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine Mary and Martha? Can you imagine their faces from sorrow to shock to joy? Can you imagine their bodies? I don't know what they did. Maybe stood there for a moment, rooted to the spot, and then ran forward and embraced him. Can you imagine what they might have said to each other that evening as they sat with the sun going down and talked about the events of the day? The weight lifted from their heart. That is the wonder of the sign. Death is so miserable. Sin is so ugly. The ugliness in our hearts, our lack of patience, our compassion, the stuff that breaks, that moment when we grieve. And in Jesus, there is forgiveness and there is transformation and there is life. Look at Jesus' compassion. He shares our grief and he has the power to deal with it and he does something about it. So often when we're with someone who is grieving, I think our overall feeling is one of powerlessness. We can't find the right words of comfort. Well, here Jesus finds the words of comfort and he finds the deed of comfort. It's the wonder of the sign. So we see the power of the sign and the wonder of the sign. But I think above all, what we're supposed to see is the person of the sign. Because it's not just that Jesus has done something impressive, but that sign speaks about who he is. The person of the sign is the one in whom there is life. And that is where our story connects to that of Mary and Martha. So do you remember back in verse 14, Jesus tells them that Lazarus has died. And then he says, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, we might say that feels a bit harsh, isn't it? And he's talking to the disciples, right? The rest of the crowds, the religious authorities, they're not believing in Jesus. But the disciples, surely they do believe. But it seems to be that they believe in him to a certain extent, but not fully yet. John's purpose statement for his gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. I think maybe what's going on is the disciples sort of believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they haven't yet grasped that that means that we can have life in his name. I think that's what's going on with Martha. So again, if we just zoom in on this bit, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So even in the midst of this, she's holding on to some kind of faith in Jesus. I don't think, as I said before, she's asking for a miracle. But Jesus begins to push her belief. So verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day." Now, an ordinary rabbi would agree with that. There'll be a day of resurrection when we'll come back to life for judgment. But Jesus wants to push further because he's not just speaking about an abstract truth in the future. So he says to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So he's not just teaching about the resurrection, but he is the resurrection. He is the source of life. It's found in him. It's kind of the difference between someone who takes us around an art exhibition and talks to us about the paintings and the artist who actually comes and does the painting himself. Jesus is not just telling us about life, but he is life. He is the source of life. It's in him that we have resurrection, that we'll be brought back to life at the end of time. It's in him that we have eternal life. So there's a sense that if we're trusting in Jesus, we'll never die because we know him now, we'll know him for eternity. Now, the rest of John's gospel will unpack in more detail what this means. But right now, I think John is trying to show us the person of this sign. So Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God." But I think what she's not yet grasped before the sign is that actually Jesus is the one who will give life. He's the Christ. And by believing in his name, she will have life. So Jesus is really pointing to himself, the source of life, come into our world. So when we get to that moment when we do face death with all its loneliness, whether through coronavirus or something else, our hope is in a person, Jesus, not in a belief system, not in a way of life, but in him and in him alone. That's why we long to tell others about him, to share that hope. When those that we love die, if they're trusting in Jesus, then our hope is in Jesus to bring them to eternal life. So yes, we're thankful for their life. Yes, we'll let their lives influence us today, but our hope is in Christ. And that faith in Christ is not just for this world, Jesus is not just one figure that will allow to influence us with other famous people and people we've known. He is the one who will lead us into that eternal life to come. The person of the sign is the one in whom we have life and we have hope. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is an extraordinary promise. And as he heals Lazarus, we see it at work in action. The power, the wonder, and the person raising him from the dead. And the question I guess we're left with is the question that Jesus asks Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life at the deepest possible level?